The Tale of Two Women. If you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come needing to hear the message of this text, Proverbs 9, needing to hear its call, needing to understand its message. Lord, this text invites us to a feast. This text informs us of another invitation. Lord, may that invitation to the feast that you offer us come through clearly this morning. May you assist us in hearing and in discerning. And Lord, may our response be the proper response to that invitation. Lord, help me to make this message clear as I ought. In Jesus' name, amen. A tale of two women, and it's really about two invitations that each of these women give an invitation. So it's about two invitations that these women give. If you would join me in reading Proverbs chapter 9. We're going to begin. We'll just read the whole chapter. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out its seven pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest point of the city. Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. Come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will add to his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through me your days will be many and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. The woman folly is loud. She is undisciplined and without knowledge. She sits at the door of her house on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious, but little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of the grave. We're all on a path, a journey. This path is a metaphor for your life. In Proverbs and in other wisdom literature in the Bible, it describes our lives as this path. As we are on this path, we hear invitations. We hear calls that invite us to one feast or the other. One feast is offering life and blessing. The other one invites us to death and destruction. But it does so deceptively. It doesn't inform us up front that it's inviting us to death and destruction. Rather, it deceives. It attempts to lure us thinking that it will satisfy. And all these many invitations that we receive throughout life really can be boiled down to two invitations. Discerning the difference between these invitations is found in the details. Now, details can be very important. One couple decided to have an early morning wedding, 8 o'clock, with a large breakfast bar at the reception site. Nearly 200 guests responded and promised to attend, but barely 100 showed up. The bride was devastated and lost thousands of dollars on the catering. That evening, she started receiving confused calls from her no-shows, who were now showing up at the wedding site for her 8 o'clock wedding. The invitation simply listed 8 o'clock, no a.m. or p.m. Details are important. Another couple mailed 250 invitations to their wedding 4 weeks prior to the event. However, a week before the wedding, all their invitations showed up in their mailbox returned because of insufficient postage. How insufficient? 3 cents for each one. They spent the next 4 days calling all their guests and inviting them to the wedding. Details are important. They should have weighed their invitation carefully. Another couple planned for a wedding in the middle of June. By early June, the bride was distraught because so few of her responses had arrived on the day of the wedding. Even those guests who had responded were no-shows. Of the 150 that were at least expected, only the couple's family, 5 close friends, and their significant others actually showed up. Turns out, her printer had mistakenly printed July instead of June, and nobody had noticed that little detail. When she returned from her 2-week honeymoon, at which she was rather depressed, her post office box was overflowing with responses for people that were going to attend. Not paying attention to details can cost you dearly. Not only is it important to check the details when you are inviting people, it's important to check the details on the invitations you receive. Our text is about 2 invitations that you have received, 2 ever-calling invitations that are always calling out to you, and you must weigh them carefully. These 2 invitations come from 2 women. First is wisdom, and the second is folly. Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly have sent out their invitations to all of you, to these 2 feasts, to these rival feasts that occur simultaneously. You can't be at both of these feasts. You must choose. So you must pay attention to the invitations, or you may end up at the wrong dinner party. We must examine the invitation carefully because they sound very similar. We must examine the sender carefully, for again, we don't want to mistake one for the other. So let's look carefully at these 2 invitations. First, let's examine the sender. One woman, Wisdom, has built her house. She has hewn out its 7 pillars. She has prepared her meat and wine. This is rich fare. She has set her table. She is ready and prepared. Most commentators see this as a direct reference to the contents of the book of Proverbs. The first 8 chapters is the building of the house, the setting of the table. The 9th chapter is the sending out of the invitation, calling all of us to this feast. And the rest of the book is the feast wherein we delight in wisdom's offering throughout this book. Prepares us for what lays ahead. But note the character of the one inviting. She has worked hard. She is prepared. She embodies wisdom itself. What she offers has an enduring quality to it. It will last the test of time. It will stand the storms. It reminds me of the house built on the rock that our Savior spoke of. She sends her invites, you'll notice, through her maid. She sends her maids out, calling out in the city. She invites through them. In order to receive the wisdom that she offers, one has to be humble enough to hear it from her servants and not directly from her. Her servants in this case were the messengers, the teachers of the law, the prophets, the wisdom teachers, those that came to Israel bearing the message and the law of God. In our case, it's the apostolic message of Christ and those through whom we hear it. It reminds me of the account of Naaman, the general of the army of Aram. He discovered that he had leprosy and was rather distraught over it, but in his household was a servant girl who happened to be from Israel. She told him about the prophets in Israel and the fact that if he went there, he could be healed. So he goes to his king, the king of Aram, and the king of Aram gives him a letter and sends it with him, sending him to the king of Israel. And we read, beginning in verse 9, so Naaman went with horses and chariots, and let me back up. I left out an important detail. He arrives at the king of Israel, who is distraught, thinking, is this some sort of trap? I can't heal the sick. But then a servant there says, no, there's a prophet in Israel. So sends him off to Elisha. So in verse 9 we read, so Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and sad. I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not the rivers of Damascus better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servant went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times. As the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and he became clean like that of a young boy. But notice, first, the message comes to him through a servant girl. Then Elisha sends out a servant to give Naaman the message. Finally, it's his own servant who again appeals to him in his pride to humbly listen to the message from the man of God. How often do we, like Naaman, demand of God how he would reveal himself and prove himself to us? He has nothing to do with that. He sends his servants. Will you posture yourself to hear from God's servants, from those who bring his message? Are you humble enough to hear it from the servants of God? Or are you too proud and you demand of God how he must give you his message? Then this other woman, the invitation that comes from this other woman. Well, she is obnoxious. We see her in verse 13. The woman, folly, is loud. She's boisterous. You can't miss her. She lacks the discipline, which was evident in wisdom's building and preparation. She has plenty of advice to offer, but nothing to commend her advice. Well, I mean, other than it seems a lot easier than wisdom's advice. It's quite simple and easy to follow. She sits at the door of her house, not sending out her servants, not even getting off her tush, but calling out to the unsuspecting. Bruce Waltke in his commentary writes, her lifestyle so titillates and demands no moral rectitude that she needs no discipline, no industry, and no investment to attract the senseless. Who is this woman? Well, woman wisdom is the personification of Yahweh, God himself, and his ways. Folly is the personification of the world and its ways. The idols of the world call out to us, whether greed or sex, lust or corruption. Folly is calling out. Wisdom and folly are more than just good ideas versus bad ideas. Biblically, to be wise is to live in relationship to God. In the Old Testament, that meant living in relationship to God through his law, but that was merely a shadow pointing us to the reality that is found in Christ. To be wise is to live in relationship to God through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. To be foolish is to live as worshipers of the idols of this age. Examine the one doing the inviting. Examine to see which woman it is. But also examine the invite itself. To what are you being invited? Look with me in verse 5. Come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Now, in verse 2, the food is described as meat. The drink is wine. Wisdom invites us to a meal which truly nourishes and satisfies. This is a well-prepared meal. This is a satisfying meal. But it's described further in verse 6, which literally reads, leave the simple and you will live. Derek Kidner in his Tyndale commentary, he writes, forsake fools and you will live. Forsake fools. It's an invitation that calls us away from the group of associations, from one group of associations, and to another group of associations, to walk with the wise. We are invited to walk in the way of understanding. It's a very straightforward appeal. It's not dressed up. These young men are not being invited to bed, but to school, to a way of understanding. This invitation calls them to forsake themselves, deny themselves, and follow wisdom in a new way. Folly doesn't invite them to deny themselves. Folly invites them to indulge themselves. But look at the nature of the food that folly offers in verse 17. Folly's meal, well, first of all, it's water and food, which can mean bread or food in general, but by implication, it's bread and water. Now, you can recall in chapter 5, water is gives us an image of what satisfies our thirst. Folly's meal promises to satisfy us. But in reality, like a meal of bread and water, it's lacking real substance. You're left really still hungry, unlike that meal of meat and wine. Here is the stolen, like the forbidden woman. It promises satisfaction, but leaves one hungry, looking for more. It reminds me of these biscottis that my wife likes to get. They're called Nani biscottis. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen them. They come in a little cellophane wrapping, and they've got a little bit of chocolate on the bottom of them. And they look so good. And so no matter how many times I've tried them, you're just drawn to thinking, okay, it's got to be better than I remember it. And so you go to the cabinet, you get one, you get your cup of coffee, you sit down, and you dip the biscotti in the coffee. Now, you better pull it out in about a second and a half, or there will be nothing left to pull out. It will dissolve, disintegrate into nothing. You'll have nothing there. So, if you're lucky enough to pull it out in time and you put it in your mouth, you will discover that you have nothing in your mouth, but a little bit of the chocolate off the bottom. But other than that, there's nothing left. It's disintegrated. It's 90% air. Now, if you want a real biscotti, go down to Mazzaro's. Okay? Don't go too often because they're about $8 a pound. But you get one of those biscottis. Get the pistachio. Those are amazing. Or maybe the cinnamon pecan. Those are the favorite, no doubt. And you can put that baby in the coffee and leave it sitting in there for about 20 seconds if you want. Okay? Because it ain't going nowhere. By about 15, it's soft enough to bite into. Okay? And it's holding a good amount of coffee. This stuff's good. Okay? You put it in your mouth and you can chew on it for a little while. When you're done eating one, you feel like you've actually had something. That's what I'm looking for in satisfaction. The other one, it keeps luring me in. It keeps making me think, you know, it's got to be better than I remember it. But there's nothing to it. That's what folly's meal is like. Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. Eve was persuaded of the sweetness of stolen food. That food which God had said, you don't eat of that. But she stole it and ate it anyway. The serpent persuaded her. Today, most of us don't need to be persuaded, do we? No, the fact that it's been forbidden is what makes it almost sweeter to us. Naturally speaking, we don't need the persuasion. Isaiah 5:20 speaks to that issue. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. But as Proverbs 20:17 says, food gained by fraud tastes sweet to a man, but he ends up with a mouth full of gravel. Now that's a vivid picture. That's one that ought to grab your attention. That's what you end up with. Adam and Eve ended up with a mouth full of gravel. And so will you and I if we pursue that which is forbidden, that which is outside of God's will for our lives, that which is not in Christ, but is outside of the pursuit of Him. An Arabic proverb says, everything forbidden is sweet. See, folly will allure you, it will tempt you with the half-truth that sin gives pleasure. What makes it powerful is the half that is true. Sin does give pleasure. But like the serpent in the garden, folly denies the connection between sin and death. Oh, you will not surely die. That's the lie. You will not surely die. One invitation calls us to God's ways. The other calls us away from God, away from Christ. Examine the invitations very carefully. But we need to examine the recipients as well. Which kind of recipient are you? Now, you'll note initially here in verses 4 and 16 that the list of invitees to both dinner parties is identical. Look with me. Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. So at one level, it's identical party list. We all begin as the simple, as those lacking in judgment. Now, what does it mean to be simple? Well, the simple simply lack judgment. That is to say, they are easily led to believe anything. They are not yet committed to either path. If you explain to them the virtues of wisdom, they'll say, well, yeah, of course. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Yes, I definitely would want to live in the way of wisdom. But you see them a week later, and yet, well, what's your week been like? Well, I've done this. And you're thinking to yourself, well, didn't you listen to anything I said? And so you ask them, well, what happened to what we talked about, you know, last week? Well, yeah, but then I talked to somebody else, and they said this, and that made a lot of sense. And then I had this thought, and well, that made a lot of sense. And everything they hear makes a lot of sense. And so you talk to them about truth of the gospel and about Christ, and their head's going like this, but their life is going every which way. Why? Because they lack judgment. Well, everything makes sense, and so they just follow it. They believe lies as easily as they believe truth. In order to not be taken into the house of whores into which folly baits them, they'll have to make a decision to forsake their folly and pursue wisdom. But there's an irony here. There's an irony here for all of us. The only qualification to be invited to wisdom's feast is your deficiency. The only qualification to be invited to wisdom's feast is your deficiency. Nowhere are the wise called to either party. The simple, those lacking judgment, they are the ones that are being called. That's interesting because when Jesus, the wisdom of God who took on flesh, when he came, he called the same group of people, didn't he? Not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And here, woman wisdom calls to the unwise, and Jesus called to the unrighteous, yet we find in verses 7 through 12, which we'll read in a moment, that the unwise are the unrighteous. See, the reality is there are no wise and there are no righteous people except those who realize they are not. There are no wise, there are no righteous people except those who realize that they are not. It's an ongoing paradox. It'll last the rest of your life. The ultimate fools are the fools who think they are wise. Are you on the mailing list? Are you on the list of invitees? Let all who are simple, who lack judgment. Is that you? That's who is invited to the feast of wisdom. Ultimately, the simple youth will become one kind of man or the other. See, the one who is yet uncommitted to one path or the other in his life is being warned that he will become one kind of man or he will become the other kind of man. Let's look at those two kind of men. Verse 7. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man. Note, mocker, wicked are associated together. Wise men, righteous men are associated together. Teach a righteous man and he will add to his learning. Which of these two men are you going to become? Wise, righteous, or mocker and wicked? There are only two options. And we don't stay uncommitted our entire lives. We eventually become one or the other. We become one or we become the other. Important to know, though, that while this is painted in stark contrast for clarity, the reality is that everyone in this room has played the mocker. Everyone in this room has hated correction. Everyone in this room has rebuffed reproof at one time or another. It is not a single decision that determines your destiny. It's decision after decision after decision that turns into character that becomes who you are. This call, this invitation is going out to you, those of you that have been the mocker, and is saying, forsake that feast, come over here. We're offering something else. Don't become cemented into being that mocker. You're being invited to repent, to turn from that, and come over to being the wise. But you must first see that you are not wise. You must first see that you are the unwise and that you need wisdom from outside yourself. If you discover today that you're dining at Folly's Feast, this text calls you to wisdom's ultimate feast. Respond while you can. Repent and turn. These two kinds of men are defined by their response to correction. They're defined by their response to correction. The mocker, the wicked man, insults those who correct him. Of course, because mockers do what? They mock. Mockers mock. They think it's funny, too. They think it's downright hilarious as they mock the one who brings them instruction. They're so proud of their wittiness. Of course, the reader recognizes in observing this, yeah, I've seen that person. And they realize, but it's not funny. He thinks it's funny, but he's the only one laughing and maybe a few of his foolish friends, but it's not funny. Because they realize, well, this is fatal. It's deadly. It's a suicide mission that they're on when they're mocking away. Like the guy who laughs his head off, you know, ha, 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 plop. It's not good. Sorry. The mocker attacks, either verbally or physically or both, anyone who rebukes him. He despises, he hates the one who brings him correction. Bruce Waltke again in his commentary says, a mocker is so full of himself and contemptuous of others that he will not humble himself under any authority, not even that of the Lord. And he's certainly not going to receive an invitation from one of the Lord's servants. If he were about to ever think that he might come under the Lord's authority, it would have to be that the Lord would show up in person, because he's not about to receive it from one of his servants. Unfortunately, he wouldn't recognize the Lord if he showed up in person. He would say, could anything good come from Nazareth? If these responses, the responses of the mocker, if they describe your response to correction, you are being earnestly warned to humble yourself in turn. Now note the wise man, the righteous man. He loves the one who rebukes him. He is grateful that this person had enough courage to love him in a way that is really interested in his good. He actually applies the instruction to his life and so becomes wiser. Now, the wise man is not the one who has arrived, but the one who has postured himself as a humble learner, as being in need of wisdom. Now, when we examine the wise men here, there's a couple of interesting things that we should note. First, we should note that none of us, by this definition, then are wise, because every one of us naturally hate rebuke. I mean, I've never met a person who's honest with me that actually really naturally just loves being corrected. We don't naturally love being corrected. In fact, we hate being corrected. This is calling us to forsake ourselves. The other thing that's interesting here, though, is that the person who is defined as wise here has not arrived. This isn't the person who has arrived in life. He is the sum of all wisdom. No, what makes him wise is that he receives correction, which means he's not doing everything right. He still needs to be corrected. His wisdom is found in the humility that he has that recognizes his need to learn. The only wise ones are the ones who know they are not. Right. At the end of it all, the two are defined either by humility or pride. Being wise is defined by teachability and humility. James speaks of the humility that comes from wisdom in James 3:13. The distinction then between the mocker and the wise are these ingredients of either arrogance or humility. Or to say it another way, we could read in verse number 10, if you would read with me there, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through me your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. So the difference might be described as answering the question, what is your ultimate authority? If you yourself are your ultimate authority, you're a fool. If you have the fear of the Lord, if you have knowledge of the Holy One, in other words, the Lord is your ultimate authority, that is the beginning to becoming wise. Wisdom's voice comes from outside of you. It is revealed by the Lord. It comes in pursuing counsel and hearing input and seeking wisdom. It comes as we fellowship with the Lord, but folly's voice comes from within you. Your own ideas of what is true. Folly invites you this way: follow your heart. The mantra of our age: follow your heart. You can't rent a movie or follow anything that's being put out these days without finding that its central message is follow your heart. My wife and I went out and saw a movie with Steve and Pam the other night, and someone asked me, well, how'd you enjoy it? I said, well, you know, as entertainment goes, it was very delightful. Of course, it carried the basic message of every movie that you go see. Follow your heart. Follow your heart. You'll always do right if you follow your heart. You ought to read the book of Jeremiah. It's a great expose on what happens when you follow your heart. It's not a pretty picture. The book's about what happened to Israel because they followed their heart instead of listening to the Lord and obeying His instruction. Where's the ultimate source of your authority, yourself or the Lord? By the way, they aren't the same thing. As confused as they seem to have become in our day and age. The warning. Look with me at verse 12. If you're wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. If you maintain yourself as the center of your authority, if you maintain your individualism, you alone will suffer. In other words, your individualism will come home to roost, and it will haunt you. Though you abuse and mock those you love who love you the most, ultimately you will be the one to suffer the consequences. They may suffer a short time now, but reality is you alone will be the one suffering. Those who feast with woman folly will digest their meal in hell. Consider carefully the invitations you receive. Consider carefully your own soul. And finally, consider carefully your response. You have two invitations before you. Both events occur at the same time. You can't go to both, so you have to choose. You must choose. Which will it be? In some ways, the invitations look very much the same. You're listed on both invites. You are drawn somewhat to each of them in different ways. I mean, let's face it. There's a draw to the invitation that wisdom offers. There's a certain playing around with that invitation that all of us naturally have. We think to ourselves, I certainly want to make decisions that don't wind up in death, and I want to make decisions that will have long-term good benefits. There's a certain attraction to that. The catch is we know it's hard now. But then there's that other invitation. It has a certain attraction to it. The first invitation, its attraction is the way things will be 100 years from now. If I follow this invitation, everything's going to be great 100 years from now. My grandfather, I'd be talking to my grandfather, and he lived to be 2 months short of 100. But, if you're asking him how things were, and, after he got through telling you what recent pain he had just experienced or surgery or what grief or friend who had died or whatever, he'd always end it with, but 100 years from now, that won't matter a whole lot. That was his kind of perspective on things in 100 years. And he had a passion for the Lord, a passion for the Savior. So the delight of wisdom's feast is that delight that we recognize, 100 years from now, I think I'd rather have the outcome of this meal. But the pleasure that folly's feast offers is the one that comes 100 seconds from now. It's immediate. It's the right now pleasure. Of course, the problem it has is what's going to be going on 100 years from now, or even, 100 days from now in many cases. The problem is often the distance, though. It's not the 100-second mark. But they both have a sort of attraction. They both promise pleasure. One immediate that comes easy, the other eternal, and it's going to take a little bit of effort, discipline. Both invite you to a meal, which implies that they both involve an intimate relationship. In biblical language, to eat together is to have a level of intimacy. We're being called to be intimate with wisdom. We're being called to be intimate with folly by folly. With whom will you be intimate? Woman folly, who is immediately attractive but will ultimately be a gold ring and a pig snout? Or woman wisdom, whom you haven't seen but has sent her servants with an invite? Everything checks out. Everything is in order. And you know it will prove to be better. You must RSVP to one or the other. You must return a response card to one or the other. Indecision is a decision. The natural flow of the world's river is toward folly's feast. So if you don't make a decision to go to wisdom's feast, you will be at folly's feast. It isn't as if you can live with indecision. You must make a decision. In one sense, choosing wisdom's invite costs you nothing. We see this invitation from wisdom expanded on in Isaiah 55. Come. All you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So in one sense, it costs you nothing. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's free, but there is another kind of cost. It will cost you the other invitation. You see, you can't accept both invitations. So if you accept wisdom's invitation, you must forsake folly's invitation. You have to decide to go to one or the other. The feasts are happening at the same time. You cannot be at both. Where will you dine? When you leave here today, you're going to have to make a decision on what you're going to do for lunch. If you decide, I'll eat at home. Well, that's fine, but that means you're not going to be eating out. You're going to be eating at home. If you decide, I'm going to eat out, then where are you going to eat out at? Are you going to go to Miller's St. Pete L House, or are you going to go to Krabby Bill's? Or you pick, but you decide between the two. You can't eat at both. You eat at one or the other. It costs you the other. You can't be there. It's the same here. The feast is a lifetime. It's a relationship. Which lady will you become intimate with? Wisdom or folly? Now who is this woman, Wisdom, really? Who is this? Where do I find her? Well, the Gospels elaborate a bit on this feast, and Luke's Gospel in particular. For instance, in one place, Jesus tells us of a certain man who was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. Sound familiar? At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I've just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servants go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. "Sir," the servant said, "what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out into the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Large crowds. Listen to what Jesus then turns and says to these large crowds. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me," he's the banquet. In another place, he tells us, "No, the bread that you need is my flesh, and the drink that you need is my blood." He's the banquet. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." On the one hand, it costs us nothing. On the other hand, it costs us every other devotion. Every other devotion, by comparison to our devotion to Him, must be as hatred. That's how great the divide. Today, the invitation stands. Today, the invitation is still being held out to you. But there will be a day when the party has already begun and it will be too late. In Luke 13, we hear of that day. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." Then they will say, We ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets." But he will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers." See, it's not enough that you sample the wisdom. It's not enough that you dabble around with the teaching. It's not enough that you can say, "Well, I've heard the teaching and I had some of the morsels of the meal. I've sampled the food and I'm familiar with that." No, you must be committed to one feast or the other. Indecision is a decision. If it hasn't cost you your other devotions yet, then you haven't accepted the invitation to arrive at that meal. Let's become intimate with Christ. Let's pursue Him, for He is the wisdom of God. Let's pursue Him in the gospel, for the gospel will transform us into the image of God's Son. We must first love the gospel. We must come to love the Son through the gospel. We must then begin to live the gospel, digest the gospel food, and let it transform our lives. May God grant us the wisdom to know that we are fools. We lack judgment. We need to listen to Him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we We find ourselves being faced with these invitations constantly. But let us recognize that really there are but two. And that we need to forsake all other devotions in order to be devoted to you, to the invitation to feast with you. May we see it clearly. Lord, help us to never rely on our own judgment in the midst of temptation, but to always rely on your truth, on Christ, on following after him, on considering him. In Jesus' name, amen.